Teach me all your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness.
Okay, good stuff there. Let's see, we have this day in Christian history. What happened on this day in Christian history? Today is the, it's still March? Yes, it's March 17th.
Oh, no, 21st.
Okay. All right. Well, I had two and I didn't know either. So I was just, okay. It's the 21st of March. Here we go. Easter is the greatest of Christian holidays. But what does the word Easter mean? I know what it means. It comes from the Greek oster. It's east. It's what it means. Anyway, where and when was it first celebrated? The origin of the word is uncertain. That's not true. But the Venerable Bede claimed that Christian resurrection festival displaced ancient pagan celebration. You know, you hear this all the time. People talk about it. It says, oh, pagan and the Catholics. That's nonsense, okay? The Lord has his feast days, which became some of them Christian holidays, like Easter, set around times of the year. You've got the equinox, you've got the solstice and all these things, and that's when things happen. And so the Lord came out of the grave at the same time that those things happen. Doesn't mean that they replaced them. It means they happen to have them on the same time of the year, because it's just like everywhere. Doesn't matter if you're in a pagan country or not, there are 7 days in a week. It's universal. And that wasn't anything that came from Judaism. That's something that is instilled in man. Okay, so you read that kind of stuff where people say, it's all pagan, and people that say that don't understand what's going on. The Bible is very clear that, like, the Feast of Dedication, right? That came right at the time of the darkest time of the year, right? That's obviously a later feast, but it's recorded in the Bible. Okay, these things are based on the calendar that God created. If other cultures incorporated that into their culture, it's because they understood that there is a cycle of things. It's time to plant. It's time to reap. It's time to do this. God set it up that way, and it's right there in Genesis 1. So don't get into all that pagan crazy stuff where people go ballistic and they leave churches over it. It's stupid, or it's crazy. Let's see here. Festival displaced ancient pagan celebrations involving the Anglo-Saxon spring goddess Uster, which means east, right? It's the word east. And it's, okay, so where is it? Where was I? Then he said he occasioned the term. Others believe the word derives from an old German term meaning sunrise, which is in the, anybody?
East,
okay? Whatever its meaning, it is the oldest celebration of Christianity, and it comes right out of the Feast of the Lord from Leviticus 23, and it was incorporated into Christianity because Christ is the fulfillment of the feast, right? Okay, what feast was it? The Passover. And yeah, well, yes, then the first fruit. You have the Passover, you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you've got the Feast of First Fruits. And they're all right there at that time. And then, of course, you got later ones, Pentecost, which is Shavuot, and the feast that accompanies that is the Feast of Weeks. Anyway, you've got these things, but that's correct. You have the Passover and Unleavened Bread followed by the First Fruits, which is a picture of the Lord's resurrection happening at this time of year. Okay, so earliest written reference to Easter comes from the second century. A controversy. Actually, that's not true, too, because it's right there in the Gospels. Okay. They're taking sources outside the Bible instead of looking at Scripture. So I'm trying to correct it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Let's see here. Easter comes from controversy arose about the dating of Easter. Now, this is true. The dating of Easter does not match always the Passover. Okay. And there's a reason for that, is because the Jews use a different calendar than we use. And so we know that it has to happen on a Sunday because the Lord arose on a
Sunday.
Okay, so we have geared it that way. But every once in a while, it happens quite often, you can pull it up on the calendar, you will see that the Passover and the Christian Easter our Christian Easter and the Orthodox, the Eastern Christian Easter will all occur on the same day. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. Okay, maybe every 5 years or 8 years or whatever. And the same thing is true with the Feast of Dedication and the day of Christmas. Okay, they come on the same day because there's something going on that you can go back and watch the sermon. Okay, we'll go on. But don't get into crazy things. People get into crazy things. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible and you will do well. Okay, all of that other stuff is distraction. And like I say, people leave churches over this kind of stuff. It's not necessary. Are you leaving? Have a good one. Thank you. So anyway, we'll go on. The two were unable to settle the controversy, and it became a hotly debated issue that threatened to split the church. Believers in Asia celebrated one day, Christians in Europe another. Books, tracts, sermons, and harangues were devoted to the topic. Synods and councils were called. Tempers flared. Clergy excommunicated one another. Irenaeus wrote, "The apostles ordered that we should judge no one in respect to a feast day or a holiday. Whence then these wars? Whence these schisms?" The issue came to a vote at the famous Council of Nicaea in 325. Easter declared the council should be celebrated on the first Sunday following the first full moon after March 21st, the vernal equinox. There you go, equinox, because it aligns with what God was doing with the full moon and all that kind of stuff. It's all the same time of year. It's just that they're arranging it so that it now fits the day that Christ rose, okay? And so they're doing it on a Sunday for that reason. Easter then is a movable feast that may occur as early as March 22nd, which I wish happened this year because then all the tourists would be leaving 7 days earlier, or it can go as late as April 25th, which is very punishing because we've got another month of tourist season here in Sarasota, Florida. So it's always nice when we have an early Easter. The matter wasn't entirely settled, but believers seemed to realize that it wasn't the date, but the significance. That's what's important that gave Easter its magnificence. A custom arose among early worshipers to keep watch the Saturday night preceding Easter morning. And many believed that Christ would return at the breaking of this day. New covenants kept watch and prayed throughout the night, then were baptized at sunrise. Another custom still widely practiced finds the pastor addressing the congregation with the glorious words, "He is
risen."
The assembled worshipers shout in return, "He is risen indeed." For 2,000 years, the foundation of Christianity has rested securely on this simple yet unfathomable truth. The angel said to the woman, "Women, do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus, who was nailed to a cross. He isn't here. God has raised him to life, just as Jesus said he would." Best news ever. Okay, so that's next Sunday. This Sunday is Palm Sunday, and if I remember on the way to church to stop at the mall, I'll have some nice new palm fronds up there for you. I mean, replace them once a year. It lasts about a week and a half, and then they're brown like that, but I'm not going to replace them every week. I'm just not going to happen. So, let's see. You know, those in particular, they're very nice for putting them up there, but they have those thorns, and they're very, very painful. If you get one in your, it's got poison in it. It doesn't matter if it's been laying on the ground for 5 years, there is still that poison, and it feels just like a hammer hit your knuckle. It's very painful, and it can actually be lethal. One of my friends got one in here. He got, what is it that it's called?
Cellulitis.
And they told him, "You just get your stuff ready because you're not going to survive." And he did. They were all completely surprised, but they must have the Lord must have a purpose for him. But they said, "He ain't going to make it." You got to be careful around those things, but at the same time, they make wonderful decorations. Now, just in case, if Sergio said that he fixed the sound so that the people online can't hear this. But if you do, Jim is having bad stomach problems, and so you just got to forgive him. Actually, what's happening is they're repairing the roof out there. Been waiting for a month for them to repair the roof, and they know that Thursday is Bible study. And what did they do? They came Thursday afternoon and started working on the roof, and it's very noisy. So it's been going on for a few hours, and it's distracting. So if you hear that, I apologize. We have one prayer. Kyle is sick. He's out in California, a friend of mine, and he said, he hasn't answered. I said, what does sick mean? But I haven't heard back from him. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to come into your presence and pray for Kyle and anybody else that is sick, that is having trouble. We have Burke, who is at home, still unable to come because he's having some issues with his stitches. And so, Lord, that would be with Burke, be with Kyle, and anybody else that has trouble or disaster, and be with them. And Lord, we thank you for the chance to meet. We pray that everybody here will benefit from this class. And if there's anything that is incorrect and we are alerted to that, please help us to get it corrected so that we do not teach something that would lead somebody astray. Lord, we pray this, that you'll be glorified, and we certainly pray it in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so who just came in? Was that Miss Garrett?
What?
Oh, I see. Hello, Miss Garrett. How are you? I thought I heard that door open during the prayer. So don't worry. We've got another Miss Garrett that'll be here a little later, probably. Yeah. Okay. So let's see. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So we got 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. So we got 1:2:2 going on here. So you read wherever you want.
Back it up just to 1. And this is all instructions on worship. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness.
Okay, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So it's close. They're kind of close on there. Okay, let's see here now. Paul now especially identifies those who are to be included in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks that we looked at last week. All right. In the previous verse, he said, for all men. It is an all-inclusive statement. But now he continues by making special note. It is for kings and all who are in authority. I don't pray for the president as much as I should here, but we should be doing that, at least in our personal lives, because we want our former president to be president again, and we want him to be prayed for while he is president from 2024 through 2028, because he's going to have a great burden on his shoulders, and he's going to have a lot of people that are opposed to his position. So keep him in prayer for a successful election, and then after that we'll pray for his continued great presidential but there you go. All men, all inclusive statement, for kings and all who are in authority, and that would be like your governor as well. It would be for your county commissioners and whatever. You know, it's kind of hard to pray for people when they're in authority and they're not even trying to be godly. It's very hard to do. The only thing I can utter for them, if I do, is I pray that they will come to Jesus. That's pretty much all I can get out of me with some of these people. But it does happen from time to time. I'll be driving and I'll say, well, I sure hope he meets Jesus. Lord, hear my prayer. Something like that. Paul understood it, and praying for those in authority, he was praying for those who would be able to protect and bring peace to those under them. Well, you would hope that would be the case with your leader, but that is a perishing thought in society today. Canada, we just talked about Canada a couple weeks ago, how they're actively trying to get rid of protections for Christians, although they're saying it's because of anti-Semitism going on right now. That's not the reason. They want Christians silenced there, and so that's what they're doing. But this doesn't mean that prayers for salvation for such people were more important than for those who were commoners. Rather, high positions could affect commoners, whether they were held by believers or not. In praying for them, there would be a natural, a natural positive result if the prayers were responded to. That is then stated in his words, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's Paul's words there. He wants us to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that's not possible if you were being hounded by your government. It's just not. You think of the people in North Korea right now that are literally, if they come out and they say, I'm a Christian, they can be taken and executed, okay? Or they can say, I'm a Christian, but I belong to the state church. Same thing is happening in China. You know, they've got more Christians in China than probably any country on the planet. But many, many of them are told that if you meet in your own house churches, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be imprisoned. Okay, they have to be very careful what they're doing there. And the state-sanctioned church, it's called the Five Something, I don't remember. Anyway, they have to meet whatever demands the Chinese impose, including putting a picture of Mao right up there next to the cross, if there's a cross at all. And, you know, just all kinds of crazy things. They have to, they are now working on changing the Bible for the believers in China to match state doctrine. All these things are going on. It's very hard to live a peaceable life like that if you care about the gospel of Jesus.
I just wanted to mention, I saw a video that they're now placing cameras inside.
Oh, sure. Cameras in almost all of them, almost all churches and apartments. They've got more cameras in China than probably any place on the planet. It is very, very heavily monitored. And they've got, so it's like the number of IRS agents in America. They've got just monitors for everything. They watch every single thing people do. And a lot of the people don't mind. They, you know, they're raised with it and it doesn't bother them. And they don't care about Christianity, so it doesn't affect their lives. But the people that care about a right relationship with the Lord, they're having a really tough time, and it's only going to get tougher. And that's what's going to be happening in Canada, because they will, you know, you just know how these people are. They will be coming against their people. And in the U.S., we have certain protections. But I assure you, somebody made a comment this past week, and this is a truth, that if there is a clean sweep for the left in the White House, the three branches, our nation will not survive in the state it's in today. In 4 years, this nation will be completely different. They will, as quickly as possible, change this nation to something that we will no longer have any freedoms at all. And if you think I'm kidding, you are deluded. It's absolutely true. It is. So we would pray that if anything, there would at least be, you know, if we lose one, at least one of them we keep. Because if not, if they get that clean sweep, they will have the power that they have desired, and everything will change that quickly. Churches like this will no longer exist. Okay. Absolutely 100% certain. So,
time to know Jesus.
Yeah, you know, that's right. It's a good time to know Jesus. It is certainly preferable that those in high positions be saved believers, but whether they are or not, if they are favorably disposed toward believers, then it would naturally follow that a quiet and peaceable life was possible. Okay, there's all kinds of speculation of whether Trump is really saved or not. For the sake of him, I'd say it matters a great deal. But for the sake of the nation, it doesn't. He is going to protect Christian faith until the very end. He knows his constituency. He knows their caliber and their character, and he will protect them. For his sake, it is very important that he's a Christian. But I'm not going to debate that here. All I know is that what I just said applies to him one way or another. He will protect the fundamental rights of Christians, whereas other people will not. Okay. And I'm talking about on the left. I don't know if somebody replaced Trump. I have no idea what they would do. But, and if this was available, it would be a life lived, Paul's words, in all godliness and reverence. The older King James Version uses the term honesty. What that meant in 1611 is completely different than what it means today. Reading such an outdated version, I love to give little pokes at them once in a while, leaves a wholly wrong impression of what is intended. The word semnotes gives the sense of gravity and dignity, not in honesty or fair dealings, okay? There's many, many words in the King James Version that don't carry anywhere near the same meaning that they do today. They don't convey it at all, and you get a completely wrong idea when you're reading that text, okay? That's just the way it is, and that's why we have a new King James Version, and we've got other people translating other versions, is because these things need to be updated. Just since I was a kid, language has changed. I mean, you look around, it's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable how much language has changed in the past 50 years. Yes. Unbelievable.
And if I'm not mistaken, it originally came out in 1611. Right. But then they switched it, like they changed the language in it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The original's unreadable.
Right.
The original is absolutely unreadable. And they currently have several different versions of the King James Version, all built upon revisions, which have been, you had the original, and then you have revisions to get rid of the errors in the original, and then they have the Oxford, and you have the Cambridge, which do not match either. So there's a lot of problems with King James onlyism.
They have a lot of versions.
But yeah, they got a lot of versions. But that is true. The original version is just impossible to understand. You just can't. And they got most of their translation actually from the Geneva Bible. In some places, it's just a plagiarism of the Geneva Bible. So anyway, but that's all. That deals with, you know, transmission of the word and you know, corrections and changes. And but as far as this particular word, honesty doesn't mean what it once meant. And so when you're reading it, you're going to have a false sense of what is being conveyed. Yeah. Achieving godliness and reverence, Paul's words, is the anticipated benefit of leading a quiet and peaceable life. We can if we have that, okay? If we don't have that, it's very hard to achieve godliness and reverence. You're trying to survive and not, you know, more than anything, you're just not worried about honesty and reverence. You're trying to just live, okay? But it's been a great, great haul for this nation, for Christians. It's been a great haul. But it could change very quickly. And so just be ready. You know, I mean, I have no idea when the rapture is coming. I'm not a speculator on that kind of thing. But the Lord could be another 20 or 30 or 100 years, or he could come right now. Okay, that's not my thing. I don't like trying to even speculate on that because the Bible says don't do it. It says it explicitly two times. So he's going to come when he's going to come. We need to be prepared if he doesn't come. And what I talked about a few minutes ago happens. We need to be ready because things will change. And you, each one of you, whether you're here or whether you're online or you hear this later, you need to read your Bible. You need to know what is expected of you because it may be illegal to have one of these soon. Yeah. Okay? There are countries all over the world, and that poor lady in Finland is in the government, and she cited Leviticus, and they've tried to prosecute her three times. Each time the appeal has been turned down, but they're still got one more court they can take her to. And they're going to, because they want that as precedent so that you cannot say what the Bible says. And when that's precedent, guess what's going to happen to the Bible? They're not going to allow it to be printed anymore because it says what she just read from it. And they're going to say, well, if she can't say that, then we can't have that in the society. That's how these things get going. And that is the intent of these people. It is an attack against Scripture because Scripture reveals the and the only true God. Okay? And that's why these things are happening. We can say, well, I don't want to talk about politics today. Politics is what's going on in the political system is because of this book. Right. This book is what established the politics in this nation, and this book is why they're changing the politics in this nation and to get rid of this book. It's all based on this in this nation. Other nations, maybe or maybe not. Some of them, yes, some of them, no. But this book is what is the problem wherever you go in the world with those people and their mindset. So you be ready because there may be a time where you can't have this anymore, and so you need to know it now. Memorize. Yeah, memorize. Think about it. Contemplate it. Okay, we got a life application. Better to read multiple translations of the Bible. I just got, yay. Okay, I was talking about this, and there are a few people that might not have heard this, but I translate every day whatever verse I'm analyzing, and I do the translation. I started just ignoring, instead of saying what it says, I just ignore it, and I do my own translation now because it's to the point where there's just so many things you have to correct from like the New King James Version or the NIV or whatever. It's not worth it to me. So I just do the translation, and then I analyze it, and I do that with the Hebrew as well. And I will compare these versions, see who's close. And, you know, sometimes I'm not really sure what a word means, and I'll look at some of these things or what the parsing of this particular verb is. And so I have always gone to Young's first because it's Young's literal translation of the Bible. It's very literal. He does a good job. But as I explained last week, he kind of, at times, you can see where when he was younger and he was translating certain passages, he would defer kind of to the King James Version because it's very close. And maybe he didn't know the parsing of that verb or something. So I'll just go with what they have. There is Smith's literal translation of the Bible. Okay. And I finally have been using that because they put it on this website I use. And I'm like, man, this guy Smith is amazing. He is spot on. And I hate to leave Young's behind because I kind of got this passion for him, but Smith is so good. And, you know, the translation is just so close. And so finally I mentioned that, and somebody emailed me and they asked, what translation is it? I told them, and they're looking for, and they went to read about Smith, who did the translation, not Joseph Smith. That's his translation, and that's the Mormon. Stay away from that nonsense. But this Smith is, I said it last week, and I couldn't believe it when I was told this, Julie Smith. It's the closest to the originals I have found anywhere. And a female did it. She knew Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and she has some pretty interesting insights about translation. And it's very short preface, but a couple interesting thoughts on it. But I couldn't believe it. Anyway, I got this week. It's sitting on my desk waiting for me to finish my most current read through Young's. And after that, I'm going to start my Julie Smith translation of the Bible.
When did she write it?
It was in the late 1800s, like 1890-something maybe, and her father was a congregational minister, and she, you know, our sisters would have Bible studies, and we're trying to figure out what the text is, and the King James Version doesn't even come close, and so we have to do all this translating every time we want to know it, and so she got this idea, I'm just going to do it myself, and it took her, I think, 8 years, and she's the first woman in the English language to translate the Bible, and there's nothing in Scripture that says she can't do that. It's not like being a pastor, okay? Women are not to be pastors or not to be in any leadership position, but there's nothing about that in translations. And so, hey, she used her right to do it, and she did a marvelous job. So I'm very excited. I want to thank the lady and her husband that sent the copy to me, because I probably would never have bought one because I can get it online. But I like having a hard copy, and that will be my next Bible read through in just a couple, maybe another month, because I'm, you know, getting in the New Testament. I'm in the book of Luke right now. So, you know, 3 or 4 chapters a day, and I'll be done with the New Testament in no time. And then I'm going to read Julie Smith's translation from beginning to end. Yay. But anyway, better to read multiple translations. And I'm not opposed to paraphrases. I'm a literalist. When I look at the Bible and I want to study it, I want it as literal as possible. Okay, and even Julie Smith doesn't make it as literal as I do, because she puts it in a form you can understand. I put it in exactly the form that it's given in the Hebrew, and you know, she and all translators will skip the word "the" in front of God in the Old Testament, and that's an error. It's only in there like 300 times out of 3,000 uses. And every time it says "the God," there is a reason for it. And they just skip that. I don't. So, but I'm not opposed to paraphrases. I like the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent. I don't like the new NIV. Don't get me wrong. The older ones. There are paraphrased versions out there, and they're a good read. As long as they say this is a paraphrase, I have no problem reading it. I'm getting a paraphrase, but I'm also getting the word. And then you've got more literal translations, and there's a million different things. But you read and read and read. Have several Bibles that you're reading at the same time, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one at night. And you will find those variations, and you'll think about them, and it'll help you with your study, okay? I'm not one of these people that says you shouldn't be reading that, because other than things that are obviously mistranslated purposely, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's nice to read a multiple translations, looking for differences, which will then highlight where inaccuracy lies. You'll see three that say this and one that doesn't. You say, why doesn't this do that? Is that one right and these are wrong, or vice versa? And then you start looking and you find out that guy was right. These other ones are wrong. Why are they wrong? And you can learn, you know, I've said this before, but it's very interesting for me. I'll be translating, say, we're in Judges right now. I'll be translating Judges, and this guy is so sloppy. There's just error, 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 error in every single verse, 4 or 5 errors in a single verse for an entire chapter. And you get down to verse 10 of the next chapter, and all of a sudden, there's no errors, and there's a different style. And you know that a different translation committee did that. And you say, they did a pretty good job here. It's very rarely do I find anything in the King James Version where I say, that is exceptional. But they do have a few places where they do a really good job. But for the most part, you can tell the translator or the translators have now changed in this verse. It's exciting. I get excited about that because now I'm learning what somebody else is thinking, how they're processing this word into English. And you get a completely different perspective. And you don't even know that when you're reading it, because what they do is they translate. You normally, I don't know how they did it, but you normally have a translation committee and you say, okay, John, you and Mark are going to do this book and you're going to do up to here. And then we'll start, Mark and Albert, you do those. Okay. And then they pick out who's going to translate what, and they say, okay, you do that. And then after all that's done, they have editors come and they edit it so it matches a flowing style, something that you can understand in your language, trying not to change what the translators did. But even then, you can tell when there is a difference in translator. Now, the editors work over that. The average reader isn't going to see it until you do the translation yourself, and then you will see where these people have changed translators. And it's amazing. You can actually tell where somebody is from based on, I mentioned this one time as the, it was in one of the commentaries. There's one time in the King James Version, there is a word, Sith, S-I-T-H. It's nowhere else in there. And it's not from, what is that, Star Wars, right? The Sith, right? That guy wasn't watching Star Wars. This was a local dialect, I believe, in Wales. And they would say, instead of saith, Sith. And he just happened to put that in there. Nobody caught it. And so here's this guy's local dialect that wasn't anywhere else, anywhere he was from. So it's just kind of fun to be able to see those things as you're going along. So the more you do that, the more you work on that type of thing, the more you will benefit from what the original is actually saying. Okay, so I recommend people do that. If you have the time to sit down, look at the parsing. You can do that. You can do it right online. Learn how the thing is done, and then just start looking at it. It's a great thing to do. Do it an hour a day. I do it usually hour and a half a day for one verse in a commentary. And it opens up so much for you. And you don't have to be a specialist. You're just learning. So, you know, there's no need to go to college. You can just learn yourself. It doesn't take that long. You get to something and you the parsing is here and you've never seen this before. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, very simple. What's a participle? Okay. All you do is just type it in. What is an aorist participle in Koine Greek? And it'll come up and it'll explain exactly. Oh, now I know that. I don't ever have to ask that again because I know how to translate that. But there are some things that are very rare. Okay, so what is a subjunctive? We even have them in English, but in the Greek, they use them a lot. A subjunctive is let this happen or may this happen, right? That's called a subjunctive. And so you can now know when you see that, how it should be translated, whether it is or not. Is up to the translator, but you know what is correct based on the parsing. It's all right there. If anybody ever wants to do that, I can show you where you can find all that information right online. Some people never want to do that because languages are hard and that's not their thing. And it's really not my thing, but because I'm doing this, I have to make it my thing. And so it's a little complicated for me. But anyway, just so you know, when captivated by a single version, a complete misunderstanding of what is being said is the expected result. Don't allow this narrow mindset to affect your study of Scripture. Don't do that. Okay, there. I've noted this before. Is that it's not just the King James only. Okay, you've got the Septuagint only. You're only supposed to read a translation of the Greek text. I know people that do that, and you're not supposed to read that. That's corrupted by the Jews, and you know. And then other people will say, only read a version that's translated from the Latin Vulgate. Okay, this is nonsense. These are translators translating. It's not the originals. What you want to do is go to the originals, read the translations, read the various things. But, you know, I don't know why people get so mindset on certain things. It's insane. It does. Really, it gets tough. Very, very hard to deal with people when they get this mindset. And it's like dealing with any cult. So you just got to be careful, but at the same time, be good to people. And, you know, whatever. Okay, we're in verse 2-3 now.
Yes, this is good. And pleases God, our Savior.
Uh-oh, see, now I lost my... There it is. It's down here. So this is good and pleases God, our Savior. This one says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Okay, so... for this is good and acceptable, the words from Paul ties the verse to what was just stated. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable. Okay, so it just ties it all together. It is good and acceptable to pray as stated, including for all men. Like I said, some of you may struggle with that, and when you do, bite your tongue and pray for all men, okay? This included kings and all who were in authority. What is apparent from these words of Paul is that God desires that all would be saved. All. That's what Peter says. Paul is implying it in his words. And that our prayers are a part of that process, okay? Otherwise, why would Paul put that in there unless he believed that this was a part of the process? So we should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for the nation to turn back to God. We should be doing these things. Like I said, I don't always do it. I, you know, kind of get myopic, and we got people that are sick. We got this and with that and one thing and another. But, you know, it's good to pray for them. And this is the kind of thing I will do when I'm out and it comes to mind. Now, I'm not in church and I just, you know, we need to pray for that guy. Okay, but I usually don't hear because there's so much going on in the church that it's hard to remember 10,000 different things you're supposed to pray for. So pray as stated. I've read that already, but I'm going to read it again. What is apparent from these words of Paul is that God desires that all would be saved and that our prayers are a part of that process. Otherwise, Paul could not write these things. In fact, he would simply say, don't bother with prayer, but he doesn't do that. God has sovereignly chosen those who will be saved and has predetermined that all that will occur. He knows everything that's going to happen. It's predetermined in his mind, but that does not mean that we don't have free will in the process, okay? Calvinism would hold that stand. I do not, okay? The Bible, again and again, whosoever will come, right? I mean, it's quite apparent. For all who believe in the Lord, whatever. Again and again, free will is indicated in Scripture. There's nothing to indicate that you do not have free will in the salvation process. As I said, there's a difference in thinking. The first would be monergism. That's God alone makes all decisions. You have no choice in the matter. It is of God's will and not yours. In synergism, God has sent Jesus. He presented him, and he wants you to believe in Jesus. Okay, that's you not working for salvation together, but coming to an understanding together. There's a synergistic working. Sin means together. Ergism would be from the word erg, to work. So you're working in thought to come to a resolution. There's no works of yours being applied because Christ did everything at the cross. Okay, but people will say, well, if you have to believe, that's a work. That's not a work. It has nothing to do with work. It's something that working is not a part of that process, okay? It is something that you are believing. And as we cited a minute ago, Peter says that God would, you know, wants all to come to repentance and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He couldn't write that unless synergism was true, okay? But there you go. God has sovereignly chosen who will be saved and has predetermined all that will occur. Your prayers are a waste of time. This is me being, an example. This thought is never hinted at in the Bible, ever. That is not something that God has put into Scripture, is that he has made all of the choices and that you have no choice in the matter. Instead, we are given the high honor of praying for others and for receiving what God offers. That is great stuff. And the reason why it is great stuff is because it isn't just good and acceptable in a general sense, but that it is good and acceptable, as Paul says, in the sight of God, our Savior, okay? God is well pleased when we pray for others in the ways he has described. In fact, if Paul says to do that and you don't, then that's not pleasing. I'm talking about willfully don't, okay? That's not pleasing to God. When you do something that is contrary to your nature, like I just really don't like Nancy Pelosi, for example. I'm just giving that as a general example. Me personally, you love her, right? I just love her. Yes, absolutely. That's just an example in case one of you fits that, right? You should still pray for her. Now, she's not in that position of authority anymore, so it doesn't really matter. But if you feel that way, then you should pray for her all the more because you want to get that. Yes, pray for her salvation. That's right. Okay. Now, once again, that was just an example. What a dear, sweet lady she is. Okay. So it's good and acceptable the eyes of God. He is well pleased when we pray for others in the way he described. And it is good and acceptable that these are given, as Paul says, for all men, including for kings and all who are in authority. That was from the last verse. And God looks at our prayers in these situations and finds them acceptable, because we are not just praying for ourselves and our own needs, but we are praying for others, even some who may not currently be favorably disposed toward us. This is a truly noble thing. Okay, I know it's hard. I know that you've got lots of other things to pray for and you got busy lives, but if you do that, then you are doing it in faith, and anything that is in faith will be rewarded. Absolutely. So as hard as it may be to pray for people that you don't like, or that you've got an argument with, or that, you know, they stole from you last week, if you pray for them, you're doing something that the Bible would say that is good, that is acceptable. Okay. So, life application. Let us do our best to follow through with the words of this verse, even if those appointed over us are really crummy people. And they can be. Sometimes you'll have good leaders, sometimes you'll have very bad leaders. And listen, the Lord is aware of that. That's why all the way through Scripture, he says, that wicked leader, this wicked leader, the Lord knows if they're wicked or not, okay? He knows that you know that, all right? He has set the parameters for what is good and what is bad, okay? He has done that. So he's aware of it. And when you pray for somebody that's wicked, it doesn't mean that you're betraying God. It means that you are doing exactly what God has asked. Okay. So you can feel exactly how you feel about these people. The Bible identifies it. You know what's wicked because the Bible has told you, and you know that they are doing those things. Therefore, they are wicked. And unfortunately, in this society, we can't even call things out anymore without people being offended. All right. There is nothing in the Bible that ever says that we can't offend. It's not in Scripture, all right? If you call out wickedness and the king says, you know, if you don't be quiet, you're going to be executed, and the prophet keeps doing it and he gets executed, he did what God expected. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do, is call out wickedness. And the pastors that don't do that, that just stand in the pulpit and just say, you know, we got to love everybody, they're not holding to Scripture. They're not holding to Scripture at all. You can pray for that person, you can love them, but at the same time, you have to call out the things they are doing wrong. If you're not doing that, then the people that you're leading have no idea that they are not supposed to be doing these things, or that they're, you know, to be getting people steered away from those things. But that's the world we're living in.
The gospel's offensive.
The gospel, it's the most offensive thing in the world. There is no more offensive words on this planet than the gospel of Jesus, that you need to come to Christ or you are going to hell. There's nothing more offensive than that, okay? You have a choice. You can believe this. This is what God has set forth for you. And if you don't believe it, you are going to die in your sins. Jesus used those words to people, right? That is the most offensive thing. There's nothing more offensive than that. You can say, well, it's offensive that that woman got raped. That happened, and I'm sorry that that happened. But when you tell somebody that their eternal destiny is going to be a billion times more miserable than that woman being raped, they don't want to hear that. That offends them. But it's the truth. And if it's the truth, then we must proclaim it. We have absolutely no right to withhold that truth. Okay, now I'm not one to say you need to stand on the street corner and, you know, you get these people with their bullhorns and they say, you're all going to hell. You're not going to convert anybody that way. You're not going to have one convert condemning people to hell. They are already condemned to hell. What you need to do is give them the grace of God in Jesus Christ and share it in whatever way we do it in the projects every week. You might give people a tract at the restaurant you go to, whatever. There's no need in beating it over their heads, but they need to be told that there is a consequence for their rejecting Jesus. Okay, and if they've never heard of Jesus, then the burden lies on you, because it's your responsibility to tell those people that Jesus is there and that he is the remedy for those things. So you're right, though. It's the most offensive thing on this planet. The most. Okay, apparently the roofer left because it's been quiet for a few minutes. I'm very happy about that. Yeah, it was getting very annoying.
Don't start any more noise.
They what?
We shouldn't start any more
noise. Don't start any more noise. Yeah, don't invite him back to finish the job or something, okay? We don't need any of that. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. Oh, 4. Thank you. 4.
As if they were bolstering what you just said. So who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth?
Okay, almost identical. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So want, desire. Okay. You know, this is kind of off topic. Well, actually, it's completely off topic, but it came to mind and I have to tell you this. Have you ever wondered, Hideko and I found this out last night. I had no idea why cashews are so expensive.
Oh, because one is processed.
One grows on one thing. They have to be hand-picked. They have to be hand-cut. Every single one of those nuts, every one of them, has to be hand-cut. Now, they have a machine now that can do the cutting part, but they still have to be hand-separated. They are caustic. They're very, very caustic. You can burn yourself very badly while you're in this process. So they have to wear gloves, and they only grow in certain parts of the world, and there are different seasons that they may not grow as well. I've never seen, you know, God is infinitely good to us to give us the ability to figure out that there is something in there. When you grab it the first time and your hands are burning, and you say, I'm never touching that again.
Let's
process this and see if it turns into something edible, right? Unbelievable, you know, it just came to mind. We were watching that last night, and it was Business Insider. Why are cashews so expensive? Yeah. I'm surprised that you can buy them for $7 a bottle or a can. I bought some today, and that's what made it come to mind. If somebody was eating them in the back here a minute ago, he's got his hand up. I'm thinking that $7 to me is incredible. It's that cheap after seeing that. And then pine nuts are even more expensive. We watched another one, came on after that, and pine nuts. The process for getting those is almost infinitely worse than the cashews. You want to go to these Business Insider things, and why are things so expensive? And they tell you, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. And what's that?
Timothy 4.
Well, I don't know. It just came to mind. I'm sorry. I just had to get it out because it's just so incredible how God has placed things in this planet for us to search out and to be able to process it. And somehow, what is the verse again? Read it. Something made me think of it.
Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth?
How can you not see cashews in that?
Oh, cashews.
I don't know. Something alerted me to that, and I had to get it. Wasn't that interesting? We both loved it. We sat there completely riveted.
The guy in the back eating them.
Well, yeah, he's probably still snacking on them, and I saw him throwing them up in the air and catching them or something. I can't believe, I would pay, now that I know, I'd pay four times as much and still be happy. I can't believe the work that goes into that.
That was amazing. That.
Unbelievable. Pine nuts, they use them in, what's that stuff that the...
pinoli and pesto.
Pesto, and also the stuff they use in Israel that everybody loves, that I hate. Hummus. Pine nuts. And that's why they're expensive.
Really? Are you sure?
No, what?
Hummus?
Hummus and pesto. They use it for a flavoring in there. Okay, anyway, we've got to get back to... Now that we're getting diverted too far now. Okay.
Is durian hard to process?
Durian is very easy to process, and it's very good and healthy, and it's scrumptious. We got
to
go on. 2:4. Paul's words of this verse continue to be based on what he said in verse 1. There he exhorted Timothy to pray for all men. This is the third time I said this in just a couple of paragraphs because it's important. It is this which is on Paul's mind. The fact that prayers are to be made immediately excludes the doctrine of universal salvation. The very fact that he says that you must pray for these people excludes the doctrine of universal salvation. Universal salvation is what they teach. If you want, go down to Proctor Road, and once you get past, let's see here, that's between Swift and Beneva on the north side is a Unitarian church, okay? They believe everybody is saved. And I think, what a dumb business model. If everybody's saved, why would you
go
to church? Why even bother? You go one time, they tell you you're saved. You don't need to go anymore. Okay? And if everybody's saved, then there's no accountability. There's no need to read the Bible. There's no need to please God, because he saved you, right? You see the logic there? It doesn't make any sense. It's a completely contrary thing. But that doctrine of these people, universal salvation, is argued against right here in these words. Pray for these people. We want them to be saved, etc. The very fact that Jesus went to the cross and died means that God really wants people to be saved, and that they really are not saved until they come to Jesus. You see? But we don't think those things through. So let's go into this church and check it out. And next thing you know, you're sitting there for 20 years, never being told that you need to believe in Jesus, right? Okay, so universal salvation is excluded. Some will use this verse, torn out of its full context, and state that if God, our Savior, of verse 3, desires all men to be saved, and if nothing can thwart his will, then all must be saved, right? That's what they do. They, you know, this is what God wants, and we can't thwart God's will, so they have to be saved. And people sit there and they think, oh yeah, and I'm saved, and that's it. That is the result of taking a verse, ripping it out of context, not giving any of the other verses that clearly show that what they've just taught is incorrect, and the rest of their lives, they're misled by these people, okay? And if nothing will thwart his will, then all must be saved. That is an abuse of the immediate context. And it completely denies numerous passages in Scripture which clearly refute such a false claim. Clearly, okay? If nothing else, all you need to do is go to the book of Revelation where the final judgment is, and it says that these people are going to be cast into the lake of fire, right? Well, if that's true, then what they're saying here is untrue. That's why reading your Bible is so important. And, you know, one read, just one read through the Bible carefully will show you how wrong those people are. You know, you don't need to be a scholar, and all you have to do is say, I know what they teach there. Now I'm going to see if that's what this says. And 99.9% of the people on this planet will never do it. That book is in their home. It's on display for everybody to see, and it never gets read. What a shame. What a crime, you know? And you're accountable for your own doctrine. Yes, the elders and teachers, they're going to be judged. What is it, James 3:1 or something? Let not many of you be teachers, because you will receive the stricter judgment. But you are still accountable for your doctrine. Just because they are going to be in trouble for teaching wrong doesn't mean that you should be believing what they're saying. Okay, you've got a Bible, read it. All right. Now, what's really unfortunate is the people that don't have Bibles. All around the world, you know, we got 10 million Bibles here in Florida. In the past year, I've probably given away 20 Bibles that I've had in my house, right? I just got rid of so many because I don't have room anymore. And, you know, those are Bibles that are just piled up. And they're accessible. You can go to the Goodwill bookstore on any day of the week and get a good condition, nice leather Bible for a dollar. Okay, they're everywhere. Well, there are people in this world that don't have any Bible, none. And they are totally at the whims of whoever is teaching them. That is very sad. That to me is just heartbreaking, because the inclination of the human heart is to always do the wrong thing. Okay, it takes real will to say, Lord, I want you to guide me to do the right thing. All right, the human heart is, as Jeremiah says, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay. I don't know Charlie Garrett's heart. I don't even know my own heart. All I know is that I do things sometimes I think, how could I have done that? Right? We don't know how wicked our hearts are. And if people don't care how wicked their hearts are, and they get hold of a congregation like, what's his name, Jim Jones, right? Everybody down to Guyana. Okay, that's what happens when people don't check the source. And they all had availability. They all had a Goodwill down the road with lots of Bibles in it. Okay, the choice was theirs to do what they did. Some people don't even have that choice. So, wow. Anyway, there's a difference between God actually saving all men and God potentially saving all men. And that is what a lot of theology hinges on in Scripture, what is actual and what is potential. Okay, people argue, did Christ die for everybody? The answer is yes and no. Okay, Christ died for everybody potentially. He died for everybody actually not. Unless they come to him, he did not actually die for them. Okay. If somebody isn't given the gospel and they never hear of Jesus, that person was potentially saved, but he will not actually be saved. Everybody see the difference? There's lots of theologies in the Bible that deal with potential and actual. All right. Somebody sent me an email today, and it's a term I haven't heard in a long time. And I'll have to go back and answer the email later. But he talked about common grace and saving grace. Okay. And that is another theme that the Bible speaks of. It's not the kind of thing that I really dwell on, but common grace is, you know, and I use it in examples. I just don't use the term because I don't want people to get misled unless you explain what it is. Common grace is, what does it say about rain in the Bible? It rains on the good and the bad alike. That's common grace. Everybody gets rain. We all need rain, so that's common grace. Okay. Now, in the Bible, there are times where God would send rain on one city and not on another. And he said, don't you question that? There's a difference. There is not common grace there. God is teaching them a lesson. Okay. So and the lesson itself is common grace because they all get to learn the lesson together. But unless you take these things to heart and think about them, you'll never understand the difference. But potential, actual, what is common? What is saving? Saving grace is that God sent Jesus. Okay, that is saving grace. But only the people that accept it will be saved. Once again, potential, actual. So you can see all of these things are going on in Scripture, and we have to be aware of them. All right, so God's desire is to all be saved, but his nature demands that all must be saved in a certain way. Okay, that's where the error of this universalism lies. God does want all to be saved, but there's a certain way. His nature demands that, okay? There must be a suitable sacrifice. There must be atonement for your sins. And that comes in with, you got atonement. My sins are covered because there was substitution. Christ died for my sins. He took my place. His blood covers my sins. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, okay? That's what substitution is telling us. So these things, once again, they're important doctrines to know. They're not needed for salvation. What you need to do is give people the very simple gospel and tell them why they need Jesus and let them decide. And when they believe, they will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. After that, they need to think these things through. Because if not, they may become universalist preachers because they were never told proper doctrine. That is why we go to Bible studies. That's why we listen to sermons and things like that, is to learn proper doctrine. Talking about sermons, we got all kinds of doctrines coming out in this week's sermon. It's the explanation of what happened last week, right? Last week, Abimelech did certain things, and what's-his-name came and made his parable over them, and we're going to see what that points to. And what is that telling us? Well, it's a very interesting typology. You're going to be amazed if you haven't thought it through yet, but at the same time, we are being taught lessons of theology within that story. It's a marvelous, it is marvelous what God has shown us. You'll see this weekend, and if you follow prophecy, Bible prophecy, future prophecy, it will make all the sense in the world to you. If you don't, and you don't know what the prophets are saying about what's coming in the world and all that kind of stuff, it'll make no sense to you at all. And so you'll have to sit there and listen and learn, okay? But once you see what is being pictured there, it's astonishing. I mean, I was totally taken back. You know, I had no idea. I'm just evaluating the passage, and Lord, what are you showing us? You know, I hope I can figure this out, because if not, I'm going to have to give them all of that mechanical information, and at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give them a nice life application. I can't stand doing that, okay? You want life application? Read your Bible, okay? I want to tell you what that Bible is telling us about Jesus, and it is really great. So, where was that? Even God cannot violate one of his own intrinsic traits. I had just said that you're saved in a certain way. God wants everybody to be saved, but his nature demands that there is a certain way in which you are saved. Even God cannot violate one of his own intrinsic traits. Okay, I've done this before. I'm not going to get in any depth on this, okay? So I'm just going to give you the real quick example. Give me one of God's traits. God is
just.
Just, okay? God is just, and there's no doubt about it. The Bible speaks of the justice of God. Give me another one. God is merciful. That is an attribute of God. God is what? Love. God is love. Explicit.
Kind.
What?
Kind.
Hey, well, that's that would fall. Love would cover that. That would be a. When I'm talking about attributes, I'm talking about his innate being.
It's okay, right.
He is gracious. Okay. God, he is loving. He is righteous. Right. Righteousness and justice kind of go pretty much. Oh, one more. I'll just give you these. There's a couple more, but he is truth. Okay, he's truthful. 100% truthful. So you've got a problem now because God is just. Okay, he must judge your sins. God cannot violate his justice. He can't. But God is loving. Okay, well, he loves, and people take this one and they elevate it above all the others, and that violates all the others. God is loving, so you're going to be saved. Well, then that says that God isn't just, because I've done bad things in my life. I murdered somebody's mother, right? And justice demands that I be punished for that. That was an example. I haven't done that, okay? But you see, now God is righteous. He must judge that sin, or he is unrighteous. Think of the judge sitting there. He's been given the office of justice, and yet he says, well, we're just going to let that go. And the guy said, what are you talking about? You killed my mother. Then God is unrighteous, just like the unrighteous judge, okay? God is all truthful. He can tell no lie, but he says that he's going to save man. He said it right at the beginning of his word. So he says he's going to save him. He loves him, so you would figure he wants to pursue that, but he can't do it because he's righteous and he cannot overlook our sin, okay? He must judge our sin. God is gracious. He longs to forgive our sin. How can he do it? He is merciful. That's the opposite of grace, but it's tied into the same thing. He's merciful. He wants to give us mercy. And yet he can't without being unjust, violating his just, righteous standard. All of these things are pulling at, it's called tension. There's a tension in God's attribute. All of these are fighting against each other, pulling. And there is only one resolution. If you think about it, I could do this in a lot more detail sometime, and I will. Like, you go back and watch the old studies somewhere. It's in there. I've done it a couple times. The way that this is reconciled, all of these tensions are removed through the cross. All of them. I have taken out the punishment on another. Talked about that. Substitution. I have covered their sins. They are atoned for. I have shown my mercy. I have been gracious. My love is demonstrated in the giving of my son. My justice is not violated because justice has been served in another. All of these things, all of these tensions are removed. And there's, you just sit down and think about this sometime, or when you're driving, think about this. There is no other explanation for man's sin dilemma. And everybody knows they've sinned. I've talked to people in every culture you can imagine. Everywhere I've been, I've talked to people, and they all acknowledge, after they understand what the word sin is, because, you know, I talked to some people from Laos and Thailand over the years, and they have a hard time understanding what sin means in English. But then they get talking, and next thing you know, they, oh yeah, we know what that means. And they all acknowledge that they've done it. All of them. Every one of them. I've never heard a person, I have heard people say, I've never sinned. And then you tell them, well, have you ever told a lie? And, well, yeah, I have. Guess what? That's a sin. Okay, but all of these, think about this right here. All of this is reconciled through the cross. It can't be done any other way. Because the source is God. He is the offended one. He is the just one. If not the cross, there is no other way. And I'm going to tell you something. I've read the Bible through, and I've thought of every possible contingency that you can think of. And there are probably others I haven't thought of, but I've thought of every possible thing. And guess what? Every I is dotted and every T is crossed. There's nothing I've been able to say yes, but where it isn't resolved at the cross of Jesus. And you know what? You go through Deuteronomy, you've got all these obscure stories about taking the heifer down to the river and breaking its neck and all that kind of stuff. Every one of those stories is telling us those contingencies. When you think, when you hear what that means, what God is telling us in Jesus, you say, I didn't even think about that. And yet it is something God has prefigured into his word so that we can know that when we come to that in our mind, there is the answer. That heifer answers this one dilemma that I could not figure. How did God do this? Or how is he going to do it? Or what about? Every I is dotted, every one of them. Every T is crossed in Jesus Christ. Everything. What?
Pictured in
it's life. All pictured in advance, including what's coming this Sunday, every week, again and again and again, everything. And then after this one, okay, we got more Abimelech, and then we're going to get into Jephthah. And all of a sudden, there are more conditions. This happened in Joshua. I don't know if you remember, but like there was, you know, this is pictured. And you say, yes, but what about? The next story took care of the what about. And God keeps giving the same condition, but variations on it. Every I is dotted. It's unbelievable. He's doing the same thing in Judges. He's doing exactly the same thing. We're going to find out about the law versus grace. Well, what about this? Okay, I'm going to give you an example. And I don't want to give away the sermons, but I'm going to give you an example so you can know what God is doing. Okay, people are saved who were under the old covenant. Everybody agree with that?
Yep.
What does it say about Daniel? We'll use Daniel as an example. He's explicitly told, you will rest in the, you know, but you will be raised and you will receive your inheritance. Daniel chapter 12. We know that Daniel was saved. Okay, so we'll just use him because it's explicit. Okay, so Daniel is emblematic of those under the law. They're saved, right? Okay, well, no, I'm just saying, right. That's how they are saved, in that economy. Okay, that was before the coming of Christ, and we saw all of the pictures of Israel before the coming of Christ in Joshua, and we're seeing them in Judges. Okay, and then they cross over the Jordan, that's coming to Christ finally, and all of the things that happened. But he goes back to these stories over here, and he says, okay, these people are saved. They're saved through Moses, even though it's not the same way. They are, keep thinking of Daniel. Okay, but here's a question. Suppose somebody here on this side of the Jordan, okay, Christ has come, not this side of the Jordan, but this side of Christ's coming. Okay, somebody is on this side of Christ's coming today, and they say, I am of the same people, and there are seven more years of the temple coming. We know that from the Bible. It's just seven more years are coming. Okay, everybody agree with that? That there's going to be a temple and there are going to be sacrifices. The Bible says it's going to happen. God says there are seven more years in Daniel. Okay, those people in those 7 years say, okay, they were saved under Moses. How do I know that I can't be saved under Moses? See that? Christ just come. God put a picture into Judges to show you that that's not possible. You'll find that out in 10 or 12 sermons. Okay. And then there are other contingencies. God gives every single one of these contingencies in Judges to show us exactly what we need to know. Is this a means of salvation or is it not? Is this, but what about this? The story of Jephthah's daughter being sacrificed, you're going to find out a contingency that is or is not covered by the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. It is all in there, and God is using this to tell us in typology, when Jesus comes, you have to have your mind straight, because if you don't, you're going to be the guy that's chucked into the lake of fire. It's all there. It's all being shown us because God wants us to know in advance so that when we come, you know, replacement theology, man, it's all there in type and picture. We can know if this is a correct analysis or not. Dual covenantalism. The Catholics, John Hagee, others say that Jews are saved by adherence to the law of Moses. Today, they teach that. Okay? Well, we say it's wrong, but how do you know it's not? Guess what? One of those stories will tell you in typology about that. Exacting typology. It's not like, oh, Charlie's pulling stuff out of the wind. It is exacting. When you see it, you say, I see why God did that. Why is that teacher teaching improperly? Why is that doctrine wrong? This is what God is doing, and he's doing it through the cross of Jesus Christ. People looking forward to the cross, people looking back on the cross. That is what resolves these tensions. And every I is dotted, every one of them. It's a marvelous thing that God has done. Okay, so we'll go on. Let's see here. God is merciful, but he cannot violate his righteousness, the tension, okay, in order to grant mercy, or he would then be unrighteous. Whatever God does, if he does it without the cross of Jesus Christ, it will violate another one of his attributes. Without the cross, he cannot be merciful to people who do not deserve mercy. He cannot be, because if he does, he's going to violate another one of his attributes. That is tension, and the tension is resolved in Jesus. That is what is happening. This is about God as the creator demonstrating who he is in his absolute being. That's what the cross is. The nature of God is realized in the cross of Jesus. The work of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. That is what is being described from the very first page of the Bible to the very last page of the Bible. And that's why it ends on one of God's attributes. Which one? Very last sentence of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's one of his attributes that presupposes that Christ has come and that we can now be reconciled to him. And so John ended the Bible with those words. Okay? Otherwise, you can't write those words. We want God's grace on us, but he can't do it. Think about that when you're driving down the road. Think about what the importance of what God did in Christ. And you will, the more that you think on those type of things, the more that it will all open up scripture. Why is that story in there? You know, sometimes I get into too many details and I overwork the typology, but I don't want to miss something then have somebody say, well, you know, that could, yeah, I know, I get it, okay? I don't like missing things. And so you get a lot of extra stuff. And I don't do that really with this coming sermon because everything is just, I just read it a minute ago and I think that you'll really enjoy it if you listen to it. Anyway, tension. The plan of redemption includes, in fact, it necessitates the free will of man. Okay, if God was to push this on us, then he wasn't being loving, okay? It's not a loving thing to push your will on another person. That would violate God's love, whether you think it or not. Oh, no, God loves us, and so he's going to save us. No, because then it has another part of the tension, okay? So it necessitates, this necessitates the free will of man, the redemptive process culminating in the cross. The fact that God sent his son into the world to die as a payment, that's the atonement, for man's sins shows that he does desire that all be saved. God really wants that to come about. He wants everybody to be saved. He would not have sent Jesus if he didn't mean it.
And
that's right. If he didn't have to send Jesus,
why would he?
Why would he do it unless it was critically important to his nature, him, his being, okay? If man does not accept the payment, he remains unsaved. Because if God saves him, he has now violated his nature. This book is about the nature of God in Christ in relation to you as a human being. Okay, that's what we're being told. There's a million things the Bible is about. The Bible is about, you know, the redemption. It's about the 7,000 years of man on earth. It's about this. It's got all kinds of things it's about. Ultimately, though, it comes back to the God that exists, that created, and that we have a problem between him and us, okay? And how is he going to resolve that? Which means, surprisingly, that you and you and you and me have value. He wouldn't do it if there wasn't value in us, right? He wiped out the entire planet, every animal on that planet, okay? What is the value of man? Even David couldn't figure it out. He asks it in the Psalms. What is man that you're mindful of him, okay? We must have value if this is the case. And so when we withhold telling somebody about Jesus because we don't like them, that is really disgracing the nature of God, the image of God in that man, okay? If man doesn't accept the payment, he remains unsaved. Therefore, Jesus died potentially for all, but he actually only died for those who received the offer of his atoning death. Atoning means it's the word kafar. Anybody? Cover, to cover. Your sins are covered. That's why it says that we are something Christ. We are
in
Christ. We are in Christ. If God saw us, he would have to destroy us. If he saw who we are as we are. I'm talking about the God, this God that exists, that we can't see, that we can't know anything about, okay, in his ultimate being without Jesus. We can know about him in a general way by looking at the tree, but we cannot know him, the one that exists, okay, without Jesus. Okay, he died potentially for all, but he actually only died for those who received his atonement. We are in Christ, the kafar, the covering is given. Jesus' work is fully sufficient to pay for every sin ever committed. Okay, that's because he was sinless. He was without sin, and therefore he's also God, by the way, so his perfect being is acceptable as a payment for every imperfect being on this planet, bar none, bar absolutely none. If Adolf Hitler came to Christ, he would be saved right now, okay? It doesn't matter how bad somebody is, that person can be saved, okay? To say that he can't means that his sin is greater than Jesus Christ, who is God. It's impossible. It's not possible, okay? it's fully sufficient to pay for every sin, but not every sin will be paid for because the payment is not received. Once again, you can't force something like that on somebody and call it good. It's just not good, okay? On the other side of the same coin, the doctrine of regeneration, the Calvinistic regeneration in order to believe. And you might not know this, I say it a lot, but you don't listen to the studies. Calvinists say that you don't have free will. I talked about it a minute ago, monergism. You say, well, what about being born again? Jesus speaks of being born again. Well, their answer to that is that God regenerates you, you are reborn, born again, and then you believe, and then you are saved. That's how they get around it. They say, well, no, that had nothing to do with you. Okay, never mind the fact that it says whosoever and, you know, all that kind of stuff in there, whoever believes and this and that. Forget all that. Calvinism says, no, you have no choice in the matter. So one time I was just curious. I read an article from some guy on the website, some doctor of theology, and he was talking about this nonsense, you know, that God regenerates you, you're born again, and then you believe, and then you're saved. And I said, okay, please explain to me this verse. And I took him back to Genesis 5, and I said, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Explain that to me. And he came back and he said, Enoch was fallen. God regenerated him. He believed, and then he walked with God. So he took all of that theology and he shoved it into a verse that doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say anything about that. All it says is that Enoch walked with God 365 years, and he was not, for God took him. He had to take every New Testament principle that he believed, which is incorrect, and he shoved it into a verse in Genesis 5 and said, here, there's your answer. Okay, on the other side of the same coin, regeneration in order to believe, which is taught by Calvinism, is also false. It must be based on this, okay? It excludes free will as well, but instead of claiming that all are saved, it instead claims that only those God predestines and then regenerates in order to believe will be saved, the doctrine of limited atonement. Okay, the Bible does not teach limited atonement actual. It does not teach limited atonement potential. It teaches limited atonement actual. In other words, God potentially saves all people. He only saves those. So limited atonement is true. They've just misused it. They're saying that it only applies to the people God chooses. And that means that God chose you before he ever thought about sending his son into the world. You were saved long before his idea of sending Jesus. Jesus sent his son only for the people he chose before he created anything. All the rest, he doesn't care about them. They're going to go to hell, and that's a part of his plan. That's what that means. What?
There goes
the love part right there. That's right. You see, there's a tension that has to be resolved. And you can figure it out. If you keep this in your mind, you can figure out pretty much what theologies are correct and which ones are incorrect. Just by thinking about that. The nature of the God who created everything. Okay? We got a couple minutes and we have time. Okay, where are we? Oh, we might not have time. Too far. I better get reading. The plan of redemption, I read that. Jesus' work is fully sufficient to pay for every sin ever committed, but not every sin will be paid for because the payment is not received. Okay. But instead of claiming that all are saved, it claims that only the God predestines and then regenerates in order to believe will be saved, the doctrine of limited atonement. Okay, I read that. In this claim, limited atonement, the claim is that God regenerates a person in order that they may believe. And this isn't made up by me. This is taught by hundreds of thousands of people all around the world. Churches everywhere teach Calvinism. Okay, this is just what they teach their people. They then believe, God regenerates them, they then believe, and then they are saved. In other words, they are saved before they are saved. God saved them before they're saved, and then he saves them when they are regenerated and believed. Okay, and I've gone through this many times in the doctrine, also in the Romans series. I've laid it all out, the different ones. You've got, I can't remember the term right now, but you got several terms, and it defines what is going on in the redemptive narrative. Sublapsarianism, prelapsarianism, post-Lapsenarianism, and then Wesleyanism. You got those four major views. There's lots of them. It took me a second to remember that. Now, all that means is the word lapse means fall, the fall of man. So prior to, before, after, under, okay, the different views. And those will tell you logical arguments, each one of them that people may believe, what they believe, and why they are or are not wrong or right. Excuse me. There are several logical arguments against this, the one that I read about, unlimited atonement. Chief among them is that the Bible never teaches it. It's never taught in the Bible that limited, that atonement is limited, except when people turn down the cross. Then they are excluded. That is limited atonement. But it does not teach that only a certain number of people will be saved. It teaches that all people are given the opportunity if they hear the message. Okay, so it is convoluted. It denies the unlimited scope of God's atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's saying that isn't, he didn't die for the person that wasn't chosen by God before he created the world. That wasn't a part of God's plan, was that guy. So he sent Jesus after his thought about saving that person. Okay, that's, read it again. It denies the unlimited scope of God's atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, something that is implied in Paul's words of this verse and in Peter's words of 2 Peter 3:9, which I've cited a couple times. God wants all to come to a saving knowledge. Okay, repent and elsewhere. Again and again, the Bible teaches this. One must look at what is potential and what is actual. Christ's death can potentially save everybody, but it does not actually save all. Once again, potential, actual, common, specific. Okay, the salvation, and I'm sorry, this statement dispels both universalism, all are saved, and Calvinism, which is God regenerates a person in order to believe or limited atonement. This verse that we're looking at right now does this. Logically, without the knowledge of the truth, salvation will not occur. And logically, if God actively does something to change the heart of man before he receives God's offer, then there is actually no need to evangelize anybody. Why would you send a missionary to Papua New Guinea? Why would you even bother? There's no point in doing that. See the logic? If God has chosen these people and he knows they're going to be saved and he's going to save them, then why do you get in the process at all? Why would you even step into the process? Because you're just going to mess up what God is doing. Right? Or are you going to waste your time? You might get a good vacation in a tropical place, but that's the only thing that's benefiting. Okay? But we send people because Jesus told us to send people, because without sending people, they are not going to be saved. Okay? Let's see here. Yeah, instead, he would simply instill in the one he has chosen this knowledge and be done with it. God is going to save you someday. Oh, you know what? I'm one of the elect. That's like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm one of the 144,000. Right? I know I am because God told me, and all the rest of them are going to walk on a fallen earth for the rest of the world, for the rest of eternity, whatever, a renewed earth, but it's still fallen. Oh yeah, you can break your leg and all that kind of stuff, and they just make stuff up as they go. Okay, but even Paul said that he could have resisted the truth. He says it right in Acts 26:19. All right, I was not disobedient to the call or the, you know, whatever it says there. He stated, here it is, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That means he could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay? This implies that he could have rejected. He was not regenerated in order to believe, and neither is anyone else. It is a false doctrine, and yet it's taught in thousands of churches all over the world, thousands of them. It's unbelievable. Albert Barnes gives 3 points on this matter. I got 4 more minutes. That salvation is provided for all. That salvation should be offered to all people. That people are to blame if they are not saved. And I would qualify that by saying that they're blamed for not being saved if they have heard the message. Okay? Because if they haven't heard, they're still blamed for their own sins. But the people that didn't go and evangelize them, it's as much their fault as anybody else's for not taking the time to tell them about Jesus. Okay, score one for right thinking. Albert Barnes is correct. Just the last one I want to qualify. People are to blame if they are not saved when they have heard the message of Jesus. They reject it, that's your fault. I've talked to a million people, well, maybe 999, whatever. I've talked to a lot of people about Jesus, and a lot of them didn't want anything to do with what I said. Nothing. You know, one guy at the mall one day, I'm talking to him and I gave him a track and I said, here, read this. And the next day there it was in the dumpster. And I said, well, I guess he didn't care. You know, he's to blame. He's been told. He's read the message. Okay. So, you know, I feel bad about that. And so every day when I see him walk by, I start singing some Christian song, right? I just start, you know, this morning I was singing How Great Thou Art because I want him to hear that I still believe that God is on the throne, even if he doesn't believe it. Maybe someday he'll say, you know, I'm having problems. Can you tell me? You never
make
know.
That guy stop singing if I...
Yeah, would you please stop that? Anyway, but when I see him, I specifically start singing something that is loud enough for him to hear, and I just go about my business. Anyway, I was doing it this morning. Okay, the what?
Plant the seed.
Plant the seed. That's all you can do if they've turned it down. Okay, life application. Oh, good. Right on time. I can't go over an hour and a half because it causes the web guy trouble if I go 1 minute over. I can't do it. So life application. It is too bad that people feel the need to rip verses out of their intended context in order to justify bad doctrine. Even when shown to be wrong, they will allow pride to step in and override what is painfully obvious. May we never presume to do this. Instead, let us search the scriptures with a desire to teach what God has submitted in this magnificent book of clear doctrine, right thinking, and in accord with the offer of salvation to all who will just come. If they'll just come, they will be saved, okay? That's what we would hope for. And, you know, I am not one to say I know it all. But when I know that something is correct, because I've read this book enough, I will be adamant about it. And sometimes I come off a little brushed. Somebody got mad at me for saying the word stupid last week. And, well, you know what? Whatever. The Bible says stupid and, you know, whatever. But somebody didn't like that. And so I started to say it this earlier. You know, I don't know what the context was and I changed it because I don't want people to be angry. They say stupid. But, you know, as I said, in the New Testament, the word moros is used. And Paul uses it quite a few times. It's the root of our word moron. That's right. And so he's basically saying, oh, you moronic Corinthians. Right? I mean, that's what the word means. But, you know, there are people that just, you need to be careful because some people just, you know, they have their own problem. Maybe they have anger problems or maybe they have, you know, whatever. And so I try not to be overbearing, but I really believe what I believe because I know that it is what this book says. If I don't know, people sent me some questions about the book of John and one about the book of Matthew this week. And I said, you know what? I haven't done the commentary on that yet. And what I give you would be supposition at this point. I would rather wait. We're just about done with the book of Acts. Another couple months. It's been 2 years of commentaries. We'll be done very soon. I'm going to start into Matthew. All right. And then I can talk about it with a complete analysis rather than just, you know, but there are things that I do know out of Matthew. And if it's something I know, I'll tell them. But I'd rather have a body of contemplative thinking behind what I'm telling somebody, just so that they are not led astray by my off the top of my head making something up. I don't want to do that. So
that anyway. Is fantastic news. I think I've been asking for maybe a decade.
Oh, I know. Well, it's taken a decade to get through the New Testament. So we're finally finishing Acts, which I did last, which surprisingly, but you know, I wanted to get Paul's epistles done and then I just kept going. So now got to recoup with Acts, which I'm absolutely loving the book of Acts. And then we'll get into the Gospels and if the Lord doesn't come, we should be done with them in 8 years. So good. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful word that you have given us. Thank you for the treasure, which is your Bible. Thank you for us being able to contemplate your nature and to see that what your nature must demand is actually resolved in your word. All of the tension is resolved through the coming of Jesus and his cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection that we're going to celebrate next week. Lord, you are so good to us, and we just want to give you our praise and our glory forever and ever and ever. And we know that it'll happen because of Jesus. So thank you. And it's in his glorious and exalted name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yay. Yay for Jesus. All right. Let me
that
back
really
this up.
Enlightened.
Good. Thank you. Let me back this up and tell these people goodbye. Let's see here. We got to put it on break.
Do it okay?